David's coming to read.
John chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Father, we thank you that as we read the word, we can see Christ in his finished work. Only by the Spirit are we able to see that he died for his people, given to him by the Father. Be with Ken as he preaches the gospel. Amen.
Well, keep your place here in John 14, 22 to 31. I want to speak with you about our Lord's farewell. Remember that we're reading through these chapters, but this is the final week. Our Lord is on the eve of his going to the cross and teaching his disciples all the while as to what to expect, not only up to the time of his going to the cross, but even following. And so I've entitled this Christ's Farewell. History is replete with examples of farewell speeches of world leaders. You can go back and look up some of these and read them, and they're very impressionable when you consider that some of these knew that their time was short, and so they leave a final word, a declaration to those that have been their followers. And it can be somewhat emotional sometimes when you read them, full of passion as far as they're concerned. They're moving, especially when you consider their successes and how the Lord brought them on the stage of history for a time, but then they go off stage just as the Lord has determined. But these are mortals, and they have been brought in for a time, given words to speak that have moved people and nations, perhaps, and yet their voices are now silent in the grave. That in no way can compare to what we're reading here. How different the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a mere mortal. In fact, had he not come to lay down his life and had taken on the form of a man, he would have lived forever. But that wasn't his purpose in coming. He was given a body hast thou prepared for me, to be that Lamb of God, to be sacrificed, to pay the sin debt, to satisfy a just and holy God. And that's what his work in this world was all about, to redeem sinners. And we have a great example here, even in the disciples that he called to himself. We look at them and think, what a motley crew. Well, that's who we are, weak sheep that apart from the shepherd would have no hope. But what a privilege for us to be reading here, in essence, the final word or words that the Lord would have, not only for his disciples' sake that lived in his day, but for us today. This word is preserved. And to read these and find comfort, even in knowing that Christ did not die as a martyr, he did not come with a good reason or cause, but alas, somehow men brought an end to what he came to do. That's not how he died. He died as the substitute. If there are any two words that I would encourage you to look for in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in type, in picture, in prophecy, and promise, it's that those two words are substitution and satisfaction. Where there is a true substitution, there is true satisfaction. Now, in the Old Testament, there could not be any true substitution in the blood of bulls and goats. Those were types and pictures, but nonetheless necessary. And therefore, there could be no true satisfaction. That's why the writer of the Hebrews said, so long as those sacrifices are offered, there was a reminder of sin every day. You say, what's changed? Well, the true substitute, the one that these pictured, now has come. And true satisfaction, he either did the work or he didn't. And that's what we're reading here, of how the Lord could speak peace when he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you. What? My peace I give you. This is not just a sentiment. He's talking about a reconciliation, to be at peace with God, reconciled to God, justified before a holy God. How? Through his work. So all of this is written here for our comfort if we're the Lord's. And now that he's risen again and ascended on high, what does the scripture say? He ever lives to intercede on behalf of his own. It's not that there's still work to be done, but his very presence there is that intercession before the Father. Like John said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not that he's there with the Father saying every time one of his sins, leaning over and whispering to the Father, well, please forgive that one too because I paid his debt. No, his very presence there, when he sat down, none of the priests of the Old Testament sat down. When he sat down, it's because the work was finished. And so what a blessing here to read what we have, not only the words of Christ, but also the very word of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Again, when he says in verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. There's a debate going around right now, even among so-called grace preachers, so-called, over the Trinity. And some arguing that there is no such thing as Father, Son, and Spirit, that there's actually Jesus only. And sometimes he wears the Father cap, sometimes he is Jesus, sometimes he's the Spirit. I sometimes just want to input, I don't even get into those, it's so foolish, but sometimes I want to input in there, what part of Father, Son, and Spirit don't you understand? Christ is not speaking to himself here when he says in verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so there's the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, what? In my name. So maybe you don't see the word Trinity, but again, what part of Father, Son, and Spirit don't you understand? It's the Father, as you read the scriptures, that purposed the salvation. And appointed the Son, he's the anointed one of the Father, to come and accomplish that salvation, and the Spirit to reveal it. And the three are one. I don't know how you can say anything different than that. It's a mystery, yes. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, but we don't try to reason around or even reason logically. It's like the very first verse in Scripture. In the beginning, God created. You look in the Hebrew, the word God is in the plural. So if you were to literally read it, it would be in the beginning God's. And there's a little shock factor there, thinking, oh no. But the word created, the verb is actually in the singular. There's another verb in the Hebrew for what's plural. So some might look at that and say, well, that's not grammatically correct. It's like when we say the people is something, you say, well, no, that's not right. It's people are. But that's not how it's written. It's God's created, singular. Well, what's that showing us? That he is Father, Son, and Spirit, has been, and reveals himself as such all the way through Scripture. There was a God to be satisfied. And that's why Christ came, to satisfy holy God. So these are the farewell words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's something common that we say, other than it's completely, perhaps at the end of life, farewell. Sometimes we may say that if someone's getting ready to go on a trip, well, farewell, fare thee well. The whole notion is that be well. And I believe that there are no better words than we can have in Scripture than for the Lord to speak to his own these farewell words. So let's look at this together. Having said that, in verses 22 to 24, I see here a farewell that is a mysterious declaration. Why so? Well, even Judas. And notice it's precise here, not Iscariot. Remember, Judas had already gone out. So at this point, when John's writing, he's wanting to clarify when these words were spoken. It was long after the Lord had designated and manifest and shown that Judas was not one of them. There was no way in which the Lord would ever speak farewell to one like Judas, who's a son of perdition. And there's where we have to be careful. John speaks of that in his epistle, that when some come to you but don't come bringing the doctrine of Christ, don't bid them farewell. Don't even contribute and say, here, let me pay your gas so you can go on your way. We can't, because those that don't bring the doctrine of Christ are not to be received. So I believe here there's a reason that the Lord directed the Apostle John to be precise here when he said, Judas, not Iscariot. Ask this question. Judas is a son of perdition. Wasn't interested in even the least way as to what was ahead as far as Christ's work and his salvation. He was interested in himself. He was probably one of those zealots that thought that when Christ came, he would establish an earthly political kingdom, and he was ready with his dagger. But that's not why Christ came. And ultimately, that's why he turned thumbs down on Christ and betrayed him. And then that went out and hung himself afterward when the Lord brought him to his rightful end. I love how it's written there in Acts 1 that he went to his place. That appointed place of God as a condemned sinner. But here's the question. This is why I say this question brings out of our Lord a mysterious declaration. Imagine Judas hearing all of this. Usually it's Thomas or Peter speaking. But this is Judas. I don't know if it's ever mentioned anywhere else, these words, but if I had to have my words recorded in Scripture, this would be a good question to be asking. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He understood. Unlike so many today that think, we got this. And what are they preaching? A Jesus for the entire world. If the world would just receive this Jesus, then they could be saved. Poor Jesus. You stop and think that if he actually came with the purpose of saving every single sinner in the world, what a failure he would be. Judas here, by the Spirit of God, understood that Christ coming into this world was distinctive. and not only his coming into the world, but his parting from the world. He did not leave this world having wished or hoped that a whole lot more may have believed on him if they had just exercised their will. That's not what we read in Scripture. Look how he asks this question. And that's why I say, if there was no other word in the Scripture that you could have than this from Judas, how vital. Lord, because he is the Lord. And he is the one that must reveal himself. But here's the question. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? That's an important question. When he's asking here that question, the word manifest here, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, is the word reveal. There's a bunch of people who haven't figured that out yet. They think that it's just there and we learn, we reform our thoughts. No. Salvation's by revelation. That unless Christ is be pleased to reveal himself in a sinner, that sinner will never know him. Sinners will never know him. They can speak of a Jesus and go about their way, but we're talking about revelation here. And what wasn't immediately apparent, and here's where when I read this, Judas is one of those, like I've said, students in the class that ask the question for you, and when they ask it, you think, I'm glad they asked it, because that was what I was thinking anyway. He doesn't say, why is it that thou manifest thyself unto us, but how is it? I don't think any of us can ever get over that. Why is it? A lot of the people, the naysayers, they want always to wonder, why? Why would God purpose to save some and not others? Well, it's like your kids. The reason they ask why all the time is because they're not happy. But that's not what he's asking here. He's how. Boy, what a mystery. How is it that me being a sinner, you'd be pleased to somehow reveal yourself unto us and not unto the world? Well, the words "not Iscariot" are in reality, for us as we look back, perhaps superfluous, because already in John 13, remember, Judas was gone. He was to be the traitor. But what a blessing for us to hear these words that follow, because this, in essence, it's like a teacher might have one more question from the class, because when you read down through here in verse 23 onward, what's the very last part of this portion? He says, arise, let us go hence. What's been said has been said. But boy, we relish in the fact now that we have the notes. We have written here, it's as if the Lord were writing by his Spirit this farewell, so that even after he's gone, we can go back and read how precious these words are. But that's the first thing that I noted here about this farewell. It is a mysterious declaration. Were it simple, were it easy for us to understand, there would be no need for explanation or teaching. But the reality is, we're dealing with a mystery. Not only of how God is pleased to reveal Christ in those he came to save, but the mystery of the God-man. God manifests in the flesh and going to the cross and laying down his life. God didn't die. Man did. And yet through that satisfaction, through that substitute, satisfaction was made. So it's a mysterious farewell. We can take men's farewells and decipher the words and figure them out. Go back and study maybe why they said what they did. But when we're talking about the work of Christ, it's a mystery. But secondly, I note here that his farewell is a loving one. Here we have a loving Savior who has come to save a people, representative here in these disciples. And we can see the love that is manifest here in his words. Jesus answered, verse 23, and said unto him. He didn't scoff him for the question. He didn't in any way belittle him for the question or even say, as he had to say at one point earlier, have I been so long time with you and you've not known me? We have to learn. But here, our Lord turns this into a declaration of love. What's this all about? It's about Christ's love for his own. And remember, we've been taking a while going through these chapters, but this starts all the way back in chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What end was it talking about? Well, it was to the cross. But beyond, such is his love. But now, in his farewell, here, because of that love, what does the scripture say? We love him because he first loved us. If we are to be identified with these to whom Christ has manifest himself, then the instruction here of our Lord becomes vital in verses 23 and 24. If a man loved me, that's easy to say, isn't it? Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. But if a man loved me, he will keep my, what, words. What's precious to any one of us? For example, if I was to write a final letter to my kids, and some of you have talked to me about this, and I've got a file where I've written some notes, and it's called the death file. You go in there, and if it's discovered one day by the kids, they'll see in there the love of their father for them. That's one thing for us as a father to the children, to express that love. But how do you do it? Through your words. How vital are these words of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's when we pick up this word and read it. We're reading a love letter written to those that God has chosen and that Christ has redeemed, and how precious they are. Here, the word keep, it's not in the sense of, well, I better be about obeying these words. But the word keep here is in the sense of considered to be precious, to keep. It's like what we use the word keepsake, to remember. If a man loved me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, but that word is in the present tense. My Father will continue to love him. The love of the Father was before we ever knew him. We love him because he first loved us, but the evidence that we are of that number is that we love him. And we desire his words. We keep his words. And the Lord said, we will come unto him. There it is again. Who's the we? Well, that's the Father coming unto them by his Spirit. And what? Make our abode with him. That's an amazing statement right there. To consider, when you read in the Old Testament, that's where God abode, was in that tabernacle. And in the New Testament, where did God abide? In his Son, who is the tabernacle. He came and tabernacled among us. But how is it then that we abide in him and he in us? Is that we are made to enter into him as that tabernacle. You see, Christ made of his people a kingdom of what? Priests. What did the priests do? They went in and out of the tabernacle. Their sacrifice was those lambs slain, but now Christ is that sacrifice. And so freely we come in and out of him who is that tabernacle. He abides with us and we with him. Such is that relationship. And that's why he says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. You can't remember someone you never know. You certainly can't love someone who has never manifested that love to you. That's why he that loveth me not. Here again is that distinction. Our Lord's still answering Judas, not Iscariot's question up there when he said, how is it? The Lord's giving him that inner working of how this is, that he will manifest himself unto them, but not to the world. This is how. By him manifesting his love in them, that's a particular love, and his spirit in them, it's by revelation. But any that don't love him, verse 24, he that loveth me not, how is it manifest? They don't keep his sayings. They don't care about his sayings. They can read this word and draw their conclusions, but it's not about Christ. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. There again, what part of Father, Son, and Spirit don't you understand? He came to serve his Father. And the very words that our Lord spoke, when he says they're not mine, we know that he spoke them, but he spoke them on behalf of the Father. Because that's what this is all about, reconciling sinners to the Father. So that's our comfort, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this reconciliation with the Father. Here is a loving reminder of the family of which God has made us one. When you look at it here, there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, one God. And yet also in that, when he says there that we make our abode with that one, I love that. That's the adoption. That's the bringing in. When did this adoption take place? When Christ died. The middle wall of partition broken down. No more separation. Peace established. Reconciliation made. Oh, what a blessing to be of that number. So here we see, secondly, not only is this a mysterious farewell, but it is a loving farewell. And the Lord speaking to his own. But thirdly, verses 25 to 27, this is a farewell with promise. This is not in any way farewell and I hope all things go well. Or like the world likes to say to somebody when they're on a journey, good luck. There's no such thing. It'll go as according to God has purposed. And we see our Lord reiterating that here with this farewell, one with promise. You say, well, what's the promise? Notice he says, beginning with verse 25 down to verse 27, these things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you. And as blessed as that would be to have had his presence with them, guess what? In leaving, he would not leave them orphans. Just because he was going to the cross and laying down his life, his eye was ever on them. He never stopped being God. His presence was ever with them, even when they were scattered. And when he came again, we're talking here after his resurrection, what was the first thing he did? Went and sought them out. Drew them again to himself. There's the farewell with promise here. That in his going, while he was speaking this, yet being present with them, the time of his separation from them was coming. And what was that separation to be? Just like we saw at the beginning of chapter 14, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about going to the cross. And put yourself in the place of the disciples during those 3 days, 3 nights in which Christ was dead in the grave. Where were they? Scattered, fearful, wondering. And yet the Lord here makes this promise to them that he would not leave them alone. He says the Comforter, and here's the promise, it's the Spirit of promise, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So here it's not just speaking of his coming to them after his resurrection and up to his ascension, but even after his ascension, the Holy Ghost of promise being sent to them. And how necessary is the work of the Spirit? What's the first thing you see there in verse 26? He shall what? Teach you all things. Those that are the Lord's, for whom he's paid the debt, they're taught of Christ. And whose Spirit is it? Christ's Spirit. Christ's very Spirit. We saw last time that word another in verse 16, comforter, that it meant one other of the same kind. It's not other in addition, but even as Christ is God, so the Spirit is God. Even as Christ reveals himself through the Spirit is Christ's Spirit. And he's to teach you all things. But wouldn't we all agree? We can hear the lesson, but soon forget. What else does he add there? And bring all things to your remembrance. Isn't it a beautiful thing when you study the word, you've read it many times, and then all of a sudden, it's like the light comes on, the Lord. You look at it and you think, wow, it's been there all the time. Christ has been there. I just never saw him. Well, that's the Spirit taking this word and not only teaching, but bringing to remembrance whatsoever he has said unto us. That's a farewell with promise. And I'm thankful it's so, because no matter how long I've been studying these scriptures, no matter how long I've been preaching, I'll tell you, I need the teaching of the Spirit every time. And thankful that here in this farewell, the Lord is reminding us that that's the Spirit's work to do. When he says to bring all things to your remembrance, we're reading through the Gospels. There's a lot stated here that they didn't have, like you see these reporters today, when someone's speaking, they got the recorder up there so they can go back and take notes. That's not how these disciples were following Christ. It was as the Spirit brought these things to their remembrance that Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, Luke wrote, John wrote. And they didn't ever compare notes with each other before they turned in their paper. And yet the unity and harmony that we see here, you say, how could that be? Through this very Spirit of promise that the Lord said he would give them, not only to teach them, but to bring to their remembrance all things that he had said unto them. I'm thankful it's so. That's why we can trust this word, because this is Spirit-breathed. I don't believe that these that wrote the scriptures, they went into some kind of trance, and all of a sudden their hands are moving as the Spirit's dictating. No, he worked through their minds as they wrote these things for the encouragement of the church, and yet all the while it was the word of Christ doing so. And so we find here our Lord. Again, what's the promise? It's the promise of the Spirit. But secondly, in verse 27, it's the promise of his peace. It's not a peace as the world gives. Today, you might hear of two nations signing peace treaties. Well, it's temporal. Next thing you know, or there's a truce, a ceasefire, and the next thing you know, someone's firing on them again. Back at it. That not a peace as the world gives, give I unto you. That's why it says here, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord was already showing them some very troubling things that they could expect. And it doesn't get better. There's this false notion today by some preachers, well, once you have Jesus, then your whole life is nothing but a paradise. Well, that might be with the world's Jesus, because they're all getting along anyway. It's love, love, love. no conflict, supposedly. But I'll tell you, this Christ of Scripture, Christ himself said he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. When he's talking about with regard to relationships with others, there's going to be a warfare. And smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. This is what it is to take up your cross to follow him. This message of Christ and how God justifies sinners by the death of Christ alone. No addition on the part of man's will or man's works or man's way. Christ alone will bring an offense to the religious world because their whole world is built upon what man does to somehow reconcile himself with God. So here our Lord's talking specifically about a peace that he came to establish between his people. It's specific, again, going all the way back up to Judas's question. How is it that you will manifest yourself unto us? This is special. He's telling us how. It'll be by giving his spirit to those that are his, for whom he laid down his life, and giving them his peace. I love there in the Old Testament when you read about Aaron, when the Lord took out his two sons because they went in and offered a strange sacrifice there in Leviticus 10. And when Aaron learned about it, you know what it says? He held his peace. I don't believe that that meant he just shut his mouth, although that was true. Who was his peace? Even then, it was Christ, revealed there through his ministry and what he was doing, the sacrifices. And you know, in troublesome times, this is the farewell, this is the comfort, this is the promise that regardless of what the Lord brings our way in times of trouble, this is not just like some bridge over troubled waters. No, this is the person of Christ himself carrying us through those waters that he himself went through. He's the forerunner. Him bearing up his people upon his shoulders, his breastplate, carrying us through that peace, that reconciliation. And that's why he says here, let not your heart be troubled. This is the second time that he said that. You notice here in verse 27, it's connected all the way back to chapter 14 and verse 1. After he'd already told Peter he was going to deny him three times before the cock crowed. This is where we find in this farewell a promise that the Lord keeps his own. I'm thankful he does. There's not one for whom he laid down his life that will ever perish. Sometimes we might feel like we're perishing, just like the disciples in the boat cried out, "We perish!" What a foolish statement. We're as safe as the Savior. And I'm thankful it's so. But the fourth thing here in verses 28 to 29 about this farewell. This is a farewell full of intercession. Again, it's not just like he's saying bye, and then you see him leave, and off in the distance becomes smaller, and then he's gone. And then people gather and start talking about, wow, what was that all about? No. Here in verses 28 and 29, he's showing them that he's going, he's leaving. This farewell is that he might indeed go to the Father. How? On their behalf, as that high priest who entered in, like in the Old Testament, when the high priest went in once a year, everybody stood in their tent opening and waited for that high priest to come out and raise his hands, which was indication that the sacrifice had been accepted one more year. There was God's forbearance. But now Christ is speaking as that high priest, and his farewell is full of intercession. When he says, verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away." Don't pull this out of the chronology. Where is he going when he's speaking to them right now? He's going to the cross. and come again unto you. What's he speaking of there? His resurrection. Yes, he's gone away now after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's ascended where he's seated in the heavenlies. But here in this context, he's talking about his going away and coming again of his death and his resurrection. And he said, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice. Now again, the word if in the Greek can also be translated since. So since you have loved me, this love that he talks about in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So he's speaking to them that this was not to be a time of sympathy or feeling sorry for him, that if you love me, if truly this love is in you, then you would rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Again, when he says greater than I, it's not talking about somehow he's lower in the Godhead, but he's talking about the one he came to honor was the Father. And now I've told you before it come to pass that when it come to pass, not if it come to pass, ye might believe. You see, their salvation was based upon the work that he would accomplish for them, not on their believing. He's saying when it come to pass, what come to pass? When this work was finished, when he had accomplished it on their behalf as their substitute, satisfaction being made, then that seeing is believing. Faith is always the fruit or effect of the work of Christ. That's what his Spirit gives, causes us to see that when that work was finished, it was accomplished. But he says to them there that his purpose in going, that's why I say it's full of intercession, because it had everything to do with him doing that work on their behalf. Where's our salvation? And again, it's answering that question. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? How did he? Through his death, through the cross. That's how the Spirit manifests himself to those for whom he died. We see him lifted up to the glory and honor of the Father. And then one final point here in verses 30 and 31. This is a farewell of victory. That's what he's just saying here. Hereafter, verse 30, I will not talk much with you. I love this. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He didn't say the god of this world. He said the prince. That was referring to Satan himself. This is the part in Genesis 3:15 where it said he shall bruise his heel. But he would have no part with him. In other words, Satan would desire by what he was instigating, even in Judas' betrayal, to cut Christ's work short. But Christ is saying he'll have no part with me. He hath nothing in me. Our Lord could confidently and truthfully say that Satan literally had no hook or no foothold, even no toehold, as far as affecting in any way Christ's death. It wasn't Satan who pushed Christ to the cross. It was the Father that was drawing Christ to the cross for that one reason, as it says in Genesis 3:15, to crush his head. When was that judgment done? At the cross. He was disarmed on behalf of, yes, Satan's alive and well in the world, but he cannot in any way keep Christ from saving those who he has already saved by his shed blood, saving them and drawing them to himself. He says here in verse 31 that the world may know that I love the Father. What world is that? Well, that's that world of sinners that he came to save. How is it they're going to know that he loved the Father and the Father loved him. He says, as the Father gave me commandment. He said, no man took my life, takes my life. I lay it down myself and I bring it up again of myself. Such is the commandment that I've received of my Father. And there we read those words, arise, let us go hence. We can arise and go hence, can't we? I can. I'll tell you, I need to hear this message so much, even myself. I've often said, this is the lesson. Here in a few minutes, we're going to walk out those doors, and there's the test. Every lesson has a test, right? The test is going to be, are these things so or not? I'm thankful they're so. And at this moment of the darkest hour, think about his disciples going through this with our Lord. Yet the Lord promised his presence, promised his peace that would be the result of his finished work, and promised his Spirit. Well, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 509. When we sing this, think of those old egg timers. I think there's still some around. When you want to know how long to cook the egg, just turn it upside down in the sand. Sometimes if you're sitting there watching that thing, it seems like it'll never get through. You're looking at it, you're looking at the egg, but supposedly that's the time for cooking an egg, right? I don't know. But this hymn, and this used to be the way that they would count time. They had some big timers that was sand in them, but here it says the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. Think of even as time passes now. Who is our hope? It's Christ.